Now we're ready here in Exodus chapter 19. We're going to be looking at that in just a moment. But before we do that, we need to begin by way of review, considering the illustration I closed with last time. We began this tour, basically, here of Exodus 20 as we're working our way through the Old Testament, the highlight reel of the stories that we're most familiar with. And one of them, obviously, is the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments themselves are something that we're extremely familiar with. But unfortunately, as it is in a lot of cases, our familiarity breeds contempt in some ways, in the sense that we think we know it, but in fact we don't. And one of the places that we think we know very well, or we should know very well, but in most cases we don't, is Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments, and the giving the Ten Commandments, and the whole purpose of the Ten Commandments, and what actually they are. We saw last time the Ten Commandments are not a means of salvation. They were never intended to be that. An illustration that I used last time, and I want to open up with this time, is the mirror illustration. What is a mirror for? Mirrors to look at yourself with, so that you can find out what you really like. Our tendency is to think that we look better than we actually do. I talked about last time, you know, you're walking through the mall and you pass a mirror and you're like, have I looked like that all day? Why didn't someone tell me? You think you're looking okay. You feel pretty good, but unless you look at a mirror or some reflective device, there's no way to really know. Likewise, the Bible in James chapter 1, verses 22 and 24, refers to the law, the Ten Commandments, as a mirror that you look into. How could it be a mirror? Because it shows you what you're really like. Our tendency is to think we're better off than we really are. That's our tendency. Thus, the giving of the law. God is saying in the law, here's what you actually look like to me. What's going to matter for all eternity is what you look like to me, God says. And so you need to know beforehand that you're not looking so good. So the purpose of the law is to illustrate the fact that you're in bad shape, actually. The purpose of a mirror is, when you look in a mirror in the bathroom or wherever, is to see what you really look like so that you can fix yourself. A comb, a brush, makeup, soap and water, whatever the case may be, that's the purpose of the mirror. So you can actually see your true reflection. What the whole world is actually seeing, now you're able actually to see. And so what does it do? Well, it sends you to fix yourself. So does the mirror of the Ten Commandments. The mirror itself, oh, by the way, when you're in the bathroom and you see yourself, you're dirty. You don't wash with a mirror, do you? Likewise, don't think in any way, shape, or form that you can cleanse yourself by keeping the Ten Commandments. You've already broken them. They're to send you to the water, you see, who is Jesus Christ. They're to send you to the only cleansing agent, which is the sacrifice of God's one and only Son for us. He became the atonement. He became the lamb that was slain. He took our death that was earned by our sin, by our breaking of the laws that God very conveniently and very graciously has now illustrated to us. As we read the Ten Commandments, then now we realize, oh my goodness, I'm dirty. I'm messed up. I have to be fixed. Well, don't take the mirror and try to fix yourself. Go to the water, who is God's Son, Jesus Christ. We should never think that that the mirror can fix us. It cannot. Only the Savior can fix us. And so I want us to read, with that introduction, I want us to read, if you will, the fanfare. We haven't even read the Ten Commandments yet, even though we've been talking about them now for 2 weeks. But I want us to read because I want us to, I think we need to be introduced to these properly, because we have a tendency to think about them in an incorrect way. I want us to consider this morning the fanfare that came with the giving of the law. Beginning here in verse 9 of chapter 19, just consider the situation. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. They've been camping there for a couple of weeks. And he comes and speaks to Moses. He says, I will come in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. And Moses told the words of the people. They had responded, we'll do whatever the Lord says, is what they responded in the previous verse. The Lord also said in verse 10 to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. They're all going to see him, and they're all going to hear him, at least in the form that he comes in. And you shall set bounds, a fence, if you will, around, all around, saying, beware that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, that is, with arrows. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. And when the ram's horn sounds a loud blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So they're going to hear this blast from the mountain, and they're supposed to come up to the fence, if you will, but no further. And then down in verse 16, so it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning and flashes and a thick cloud. By the way, how do you feel when there's, you get woke up in the morning with a big, we don't have it very often here, but a big thunder clap? Does it make you a little intimidated? Anybody here ever afraid of thunder when you were little? Still, maybe, you know. I mean, when it's striking right over your head, there's a reason to be afraid, is it not? So get the image, at least to begin with, this is not a pretty sight. It's not all fun and flowers and nice green pastures and flannel graph Jesus or anything. This is scary business. It continues to describe itself. There was a loud trumpet sound coming from the mountain, just this continual blast of a trumpet, it says. And so all the people who were in the camp came trembling, it says. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and he stood at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. You think they're afraid? You bet. They better be. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And this answer, basically, that he gives is going to be the speaking of the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments first are spoken. They're not written. They are later written on stone, tablets of stone, but they're first spoken from the mountain to the people in a voice of thunder under this fanfare, if you will, of a quaking mountain and a blazing furnace and a blasting trumpet. And these people are quaking in their boots, and for all good reasons. Turn over to chapter 20 and look down at verse 18. Here's the aftermath, if you will, of all this speaking of the Ten Commandments and all the fanfare. All the people, it said, perceived the thunder and the lightning, flashes and sounds of trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. I can understand. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you." Notice he says, "Don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him..." So you're not to be afraid of him, but you are to fear him. What's the difference? We're going to get to that. "So that you may not sin." So what it states is there, Moses states there in verse 20, the whole purpose of the fanfare. What's the purpose? "That you may fear the Lord for the rest of your life." He could have come in any fashion. The same mountain, by the way, Elijah goes to many, many years later, crawls up in a cave and asks that God kills him, if you remember the story. And God comes in a fire. There's a huge fire. There's a huge wind. There's an earthquake. But it says God was in none of these. And then Elijah, it says, hears a still small voice. It says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah knows it's him, covers his face with a cloak and says, "You know, I've been serving the Lord and I wish you'd go ahead and kill me," kind of thing. Comes in a still. He could have come any way he wanted to. But he comes as this very foreboding fanfare, if you will. This incredible introduction to something that they need to understand. What's the purpose of this? Some would say, "Well, it would seem to me that he's trying to make them afraid." You got it. He's trying to scare them to death. You're exactly right. That's exactly what he's trying to do. Why? Because what he's giving them is fearful. They need to fear him. Because here's the problem. A person that doesn't fear God will never get right with him. Person doesn't understand their real standing with God and how dangerously close they are to falling over the edge and how much their current existence is dependent strictly upon the whim of God and that he doesn't owe them a blessed thing and how dangerous their sin is to sending them to a place of hell. A person, until they understand that, will never be converted, will never accept Christ, will never get right with God. They just won't. They just won't. Like I said, the current trend in ministry, the current trend in Christianity is to woo them with the kindness of God. And I'm all about the kindness and gentleness of God. But I'm telling you, there is no perspective on his kindness unless you first fear him. Kindness means nothing until you understand what you actually should be getting. Make sense? Let's see if it does. He's trying to get across to them great fear. So I want to talk to you this morning about fearing God. And what does it mean actually to fear God? Well, several things, first of all, to point out, just to begin with. It comes highly recommended in the Scriptures. Fear of God, that is. Several verses just to put up here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Notice, it's not the end of it. But that's where it starts. Until you fear him, you don't have that word right there that starts with a W. There's a lot of foolish people. And that's the epitome of a fool, is a person that doesn't fear God. Why? Because that is the smartest thing you could possibly do. Fear God. You don't fear God, you're not going to have intelligence anything else. That's why Solomon says what he says. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He says this a little bit later, or a little earlier. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. How do you know anything? Starts by fearing God. That's the first thing. That's the threshold of knowledge. You cross that threshold, then you can come into other things. God can open up vistas of all kinds, but it starts by fearing Him. It comes highly recommended. Notice what else it says. It says, the fools despise wisdom and discipline. Like I said, that's how you know what a fool is. They don't fear God. They act like God owes them something. They have no idea. They have no concept. They have no desire to know how they really stand. The mirror of God that we're talking about, they will not look into it. Or if they do, they will interpret it their way, not realizing that the lawgiver still lives to interpret his own laws. And that's one of the things that we're going to be accomplishing here, hopefully in our time together next couple of weeks, is correctly interpreting these laws. Not according to our desires or according to what we think, but according to what God actually says. A correct interpretation leads to great fear, or it should. So, comes highly recommended in the Old Testament. How about Jesus? Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, I think puts it maybe in the plainest it is in anywhere in the Bible. I tell you, my friends, notice he's not talking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the rabble that followed. He's talking to the 12, the guys who he would turn everything over to. My friends, he says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Who would that be? That includes the devil. Anybody other than God. He says, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him, capital H, who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. I'd say that's a pretty good recommendation, don't you? The Son of God, speaking of the Father, you should fear him greatly. You should fear him. And you hear preachers, and I may be one of them, that say, well, we shouldn't really fear God. We should stand in awe of God. And, you know, I can't find that in the Scriptures. I can't find that written anywhere. And although I don't necessarily disagree, I just can't find it because I find Jesus speaking plainly. I find Solomon speaking plainly. I find others speaking plainly to this effect. They don't say anything about awe. They say everything about fear. We should fear, they say, stand in awe of God. We should reverence him. And I'm not against that. I'm not saying that I disagree with that. My question is what's the difference? What's the difference between awe, reverence, and fear? You have those separated in your mind? Because I tried to separate them this week, right in this sermon, and I can't find a separation. I can't tell where one blends into the other or one ceases and the other one starts. You follow me? So I'm more for saying what Jesus says. You should fear him. Now, the flavor that takes depends on your stance with God. Are you in a standing that is not, you don't need to be afraid? Well, then I hope that's your standing. But for some of you who do not know Christ as personal Savior, you have every reason to be afraid. Every reason. Because if you step out of this life in that condition, you're going to meet it with a God who is lethal to your condition. He is indeed lethal. How do we explain this, and what's the difference between awe, reverence, fear, being afraid? Well, the best illustration that I came across was that of a weird illustration, maybe not. That of the Grand Canyon. Ever been in the Grand Canyon? It's awe-inspiring, isn't it? It's awesome. It's reverable, isn't it not? It's attractive. Why don't we go there? I mean, it's over here in Arizona, 1,200 miles from here. Why do people travel there? Because of what it is. You know, it is awe-inspiring. It is reverable. It is attractive. It is also lethal. Every single year, it's lethal. Without exception, since the park opened, there have been deaths on the south rim of the Grand Canyon, even with all the precautions, even with all the warnings, even with all the fences. Why? Honestly, here's the bottom line. People do not fear it enough. Oh, they're afraid of it. They won't just go and fly off the edge. But people fall off the south rim to thousands of foot below every single year. You want to know why? Here's what the Park Service says. Because of overly zealous photographic endeavors, quote unquote. Overly zealous photographic endeavors. In other words, the numbskulls are getting down there close to the edge as they possibly can in order to get a really cool picture with their iPhone. And then they start slipping And then it's a sheer drop-off. Overly zealous, photographic endeavors. Do they fear it? A little bit. Do they fear it enough? Apparently not. Apparently not. Dozens, hundreds have died. Because of what? Because the Grand Canyon is hunting them down? No, it's just sitting over there. They don't fear it, though. They're attracted to it. It is awe-inspiring. It is, indeed. No arguing that. But they don't fear it enough. They don't fear it enough. I am not afraid of the Grand Canyon. I want you to know that. But I do fear it. There's a difference. I live in Port Isabel. Why should I be afraid of the Grand Canyon? It's 1,200 miles away. Even if I went to the Grand Canyon today, I would not be afraid of it. I would not be afraid to go near it, but I can tell you I fear it enough to not go and do some of the numbskull stuff with my iPhone. I'm not going to do that. I do fear it, but I'm not afraid of it. Do you see? I don't stay awake at night wondering if the Grand Canyon is going to come and get me. I'm not worried about the Grand Canyon. I respect it, you see. I stand in awe of it. I do fear it enough to not do something ridiculous. I do. I think that's wise. In fearing God, it is very similar. God is attractive. God is awesome. God is reverable. He is inspiring. He is magnificent. But he is also lethal. Many have played fearlessly too near him and have paid it with it with their everlasting lives. Many. Many more will too. Many have played near him and paid. Many have. Unlike the Grand Canyon, though, we don't have the luxury, if you will, of being far. We're 1,200 miles or more from the Grand Canyon. You don't have the luxury of being 1,200 miles from God because there is no place where he is not. So, if you will, everything that you do, everything that you say, every thought that passes through your brain, you're doing it all on the edge. All of it. That should cause reverential fear. That should cause deep respect. That should cause a person who does not know Christ as personal Savior, has never thought about that they really need Christ because, hey, I'm doing okay. What's the problem? God should accept me for who I am. Well, dude, he won't. He's not going to. You should deeply fear him. And part of my goal in this morning and in the next couple of mornings is to instill great fear in us. Reverential fear. Correct fear. I pray to God that I would have that same kind of fear myself. So I pass in and out of it. It's like some days I totally understand the need that I have to respect and stand in awe of God. And some other days it's just kind of like I forget. And I'm not sure why I'm that way. But I'm assuming you're the same way. To fear him, or fearing God, is not only recommended, it is very healthy. It comes highly recommended in the Scriptures, but it is very healthy. But here's what you need to know. God is no different than the Grand Canyon. Grand Canyon is not hunting you down. Neither is God, because if he was, you'd be a goner. Because he knows exactly where you are. If he wanted you to fall off the edge, boom, right now, gone. He wanted you to pay for your own sins, done. Even before the thought passes through his brain, it's taken care of. Because if he wanted to, you see. But what you need to know is we have a God who loves us, a God who does not desire that anyone know him in his lethality. That's not his desire. And what do I mean by his lethality? I mean his righteousness and holiness. How can his righteousness and holiness be lethal to me? Well, here's how it works. It works this way. Righteousness and holiness is lethal to anything that isn't, anyone that isn't. Righteousness and holiness cancels out unrighteousness and unholiness the same way lights cancel out darkness. Boom. Just like that. Why does he tell the people of Israel, put up bounds around the mountain so that you don't touch it, because if you do, you're a goner? Why? Because he cares. If he didn't care, what would he do? He'd sit up there and say, watch this. Here they come. Boom. There they go. Ooh, look at that. Here comes another one. Boom. He cares about us, you see. We're sheep. Sheep are dumb. So he has to set up bounds for us. He set up a fence for the nation of Israel there in verses 12 and 13. Take a look at it again in chapter 19, just for reference. And you shall set bounds, it says in chapter 19, verse 12. for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the border. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. And when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So, but only so far, you see. So he sets bounds around him because he doesn't want us to know him in his lethality. He is lethal. More so than the Grand Canyon. More so than anything. God is indeed lethal, but he'd prefer for us not to know him in that way. He'd prefer for us, so what has he done? He's provided a way so that we will never experience his lethality. He's provided a single way that is available to us. It's a choice that we have to make. It doesn't just automatically rubber stamp every one of us. But it's a choice that we have to make. He's provided a way in which, if you will, a permanent eternal fence is placed between us and his lethality. And that way has been provided by his son, Jesus Christ, that we've already spoken of. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die the death that your law-breaking, your sin, and mine incurred. Christ, when he died on the cross, he died the death that you deserved. So that now all is left for you is to accept what he did for you. So now the only way, the easy, it's very simple. By the way, it's also very simple, the Grand Canyon. They have a fence. You don't go past it. That's not difficult. A child can understand it. A person with Alzheimer's can understand it. A preacher can understand it. Anybody can understand it. You don't have to read to understand. There's the fence. Don't go any further. Likewise, God has provided a way in which there is a permanent fence between us and his lethality, in which we have literally, because of what Christ did, that now the righteousness of God becomes ours so that no longer his righteousness is dangerous to us. And that is only through his son, Jesus Christ. You must accept him personally. It's not enough that he died for you. You now must accept what he did. Have you done that? It's a good question. It's a very good question. Eternal insurance against God's lethality. There is only one way. But many, many, many will not accept Christ. You want to know why? Because they do not fear God. They do not think that God would throw a person like them into hell. They have an interpretation of God that says he's an old man, senile, that's letting people in the back door. And that is a poor interpretation. He's neither old nor senile, and he's not letting anybody in. There's only one door, and that's through his son, Jesus Christ. You try to come any other way, and you're an imposter, and you're thrown out. And he is extremely lethal. So the purpose of the Ten Commandments is to communicate the lethality of God. That's why it comes with a fanfare. That's why all this rumbling and shaking. Like I said, he could have done it any way, any other way. He could have done it any way he wanted to. But he comes in this very foreboding fanfare in order to instill great fear in them, because that is the purpose of the law. You need to know how bad a shape you are. How, like I say, somebody says, well, I tell people all the time, well, not all the time, but sometimes I say, you know, I used to do this, I used to do that, and pretty dumb. You know, I was too dumb to be scared. You ever heard people say that? Too dumb to be scared. Jump off of bridges, water ski. I still spear fish and dive down 40, 50 feet. Why? Just too dumb to be scared. That's what it is. A lot of people are going to be in hell. Why? Because they're too dumb to be scared. Purpose of the law is to smarten us up. Again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's where it starts. Some may argue against this and say, well, here's the verse they'll quote. Romans 2:4, the kindness of God leads to repentance, not the fear of God, they say. Fear of God doesn't lead to repentance because it says it right there in the Bible. The kindness of God leads to repentance. Well, let me just say this. That is in the Bible, but they misquoted it. They've taken it out of context. In fact, they've even changed the sentence. It's not a statement, actually, in the original. There's more words, and it's a question. This is what it actually says. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? See, it's actually a question. Do you think lightly? Why do they think lightly of the kindness and riches of forbearance of God? Because they don't fear him. That's the question. It's a question. Why do you not fear him? You see, when I fear him, and then when I realize that I am dead in my trespasses and sins, that I'm condemned because of the breaking of the law, and yet I look around and say, but I'm still alive. I should be dead. The kindness of God now, in that perspective, leads me to repentance. Make sense? See, kindness means nothing unless it's against the dark backdrop of my sin. unless kindness means nothing, unless it gets the dark backdrop of what it should be, what it could be for me. Kindness is completely irrelevant. Like I talked about last time, I come to your door and I have this medicine bottle and I say, I sold everything to pay for this medicine. Here you're supposed to drink it. And you have no clue you have a disease. Are you going to drink it? No, you'd be crazy to do something like that. And I'm certainly a crazy person for doing something like that. On the other hand, if I talk to you for a long time about the condition that I'm certain that you have, I demonstrate to you by the physical attributes that you're experiencing, problems you're having, that you actually have this disease, and then I say, here's a bottle, drink it. You're much more likely, aren't you? See, it's not until you understand you have the disease that the cure makes any sense. Likewise, it's not until we understand we have the disease that we fear God that His kindness makes any sense. His kindness has no perspective unless we fear Him. Then we understand, unless we understand what we deserve, then we understand, wow, kindness, wow, we run straight to it, as we should. Purpose of the law, as I said, was to show us like a mirror how dirty we are, so that we would run to God's one and only cleansing agent. Purpose of the law was to demonstrate the lethality of God so that what? So that we will fear Him and run to the only thing that can protect us, the only fence that there is, which is His Son, Jesus Christ. People don't come to Jesus for the same reason that they play near the edge of the Grand Canyon. They don't fear God. They don't fear Him. They don't fear the Grand Canyon. They don't fear God. And both are lethal. What I want to do this morning in conclusion, and by way of introduction actually for our next sermon, is I want us to consider just one of the laws. Only one. We're going to be running through all of them. Some briefly, some more thoroughly. But I want to run through this one just briefly this morning in conclusion because we need to begin rightly applying these laws, because when they're rightly applied, they produce great fear. That's what they were intended to do. The law I want us to consider this morning is actually, it's not in the Old Testament. Well, it is in the Old Testament, but it's written in the New. It's not one of the ten. It's not one of the big ten. Have no God before me. Make no graven image. Do not use my name in vain, honor the seventh day, etc., etc., right? This one's not one of those. This one is actually supersedes and is above the ten because it sums up the first four of the ten. There's two laws, this one and one other, love the neighbor as yourself, which sum up all the law and the prophets, Jesus says. They are, this one, by the way, is the greatest of them all. Love the Lord your God, Jesus says, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. He says this is the greatest commandment. It supersedes the ten, the mirror. Itself forms its own mirror because, as I said, it sums up the first four, maybe all ten, but for certain the first four commandments, which are directed from us to God, the commandments are, have no God before Him, make no graven image, etc., etc. This is a summation of those first four, and so it supersedes them. Jesus says, it's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Now, here's the question. This is what we always need to ask ourselves when we come across God's law. How have you been keeping this law? How are you doing? It's not a suggestion. It's not a rule of thumb. It's a command. Do this with no exceptions. So there cannot be, for you to keep this law, actually keep it, there cannot be a single exception. Not a single exception in your actions, not a single exception in your words, not a single exception in your thoughts or intentions. Ever. For you to be a keeper, actual keeper. Oh, I've kept it pretty much. Okay, well that makes no sense. Keep it pretty much. What are you saying? You're saying you're a lawbreaker, aren't you? Well, I didn't say that. Well, I did. Let's consider the law of murder. Let's say, well, have you kept the law of murder? Yeah, I've kept it pretty much. I've only killed one or two people. Most people that need killing, I didn't kill. What does that make you? You're still a murderer. How many people you got to kill to be a murderer? Only one. In cold blood. So how many times you need to break this law to be a breaker of the law? Only once. Only one time. Oh, I slipped only one time, which is hogwash, and we know it. But let's just say you did. You only slipped one time in your mind. What does that make you? That makes you a lawbreaker. You're not just a lawbreaker. It makes you a lawbreaker of the greatest commandment in all the Bible. Wow, how's it going to go when you stand before God one of these days and you have to, what do you have to say for yourself? Well, I've been good all my life, except I did break the greatest commandment only once. But it was only once. And God's going to say, so you broke the greatest commandment in all the Bible and you expect to be in heaven? You're mistaken. Aren't you? Let's think about it. Who is going to be in hell? Well, lawbreakers, aren't they? Sinners. Certainly, the Scripture is very clear on that. I would expect to see murderers there. I think there will be. Rapists there? I think there will be. Abusers there, child molesters there, criminals of all different kinds there. Yes, I agree. Scripture says it very plainly. There are commands against it, but none of these, none are the greatest commandment. Do you not agree that people like that deserve to go to hell? I do. The Bible does. But don't you also agree, can't you also understand that those who break the greatest commandment will be the first in line? Well, I'm not a murderer. Oh, you're not. Okay, that's awesome. But you broke the greatest commandment. What difference does it make? It won't make any difference when you walk into eternity. Not one bit of difference. So you have every reason to be afraid. If you don't know Christ as personal Savior, man, you should be very afraid. No idea you were in that much danger? Well, that's the purpose of the law. No idea you were living that close to the edge? Well, that's the purpose of the law, to say, hey, this is lethal. Not just lethal in the sense that you pass away out of this life into the next one, but lethal in that you pass out of this life into the next one. And the next one is a place called eternal death, eternally separated from the presence of God, a place where no one sleeps, no one has any fun, where you're tormented day and night forever. Is that what you want? Well, breaking that law will send you there. It's a fearful thing, is it not? It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. You dare not do it. He doesn't want you to. He doesn't want you to know Him in His lethality. So He's provided a way out through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, until we understand our great need, then we cannot understand His great provision. God has provided for you a single way out. It's as simple as obeying a fence. Christ has come. He has died. He's provided a way of salvation. You must accept Him personally. It's that simple. Have you had a personal experience in which you have accepted God's Son, Jesus Christ, in which you have prayed and said, Jesus, be my Savior. Jesus, forgive my sins. Jesus, come and live in my life. I don't know. There's many ways you could say it, but some way in which you're accepting what He did for you. Have you done that? Boy, do you need to. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that in kindness You've sent us Your law to point out how wretched we are. And we always compare ourselves. We think we're doing just fine, but we're comparing ourselves to the world around us, to others. And maybe we are better than they are. But compared to the perfection that is required for heaven, we're in bad shape. So You sent us the law so we could see how we really stand, so that we could deeply fear, and so that we could quickly run to the single provision You've given to us. Thank You so much, God, that You don't want us to know You in Your lethality. Instead, You want us to have experience Your holiness and righteousness and live with You forever. But that requires a decision on our part to accept Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would stir great fear in the person here who does not know You as personal Savior. Great inescapable fear, God. I know that that's Your desire, because that's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And that they would come to the wisdom, ultimate end of wisdom and knowledge, which is Your Son, Jesus Christ, and accepting Him as personal Savior. God, I thank You that all who call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Lord, I thank You that calling upon You ensures, guarantees eternal protection from that lethality. Thank You so much for warning us and providing a way out. We love You, God. We give You glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I ask you, please stand with me. Luke and Peggy, you're going to be leading us in a hymn of invitation, inviting you to respond. The Word of God is spoken, and it is an invitation in and of itself. It tells us, come to Him. Respond to Him. Do what He's called you to do. I'll be standing here. I would love to pray with you or speak with you, however God's leading your life. You come as we sing together.